Take your Bibles and turn, please, to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. There's this t-shirt phenomenon that I think started recently, or maybe I just got clued into it recently. I'm really not sure where it started or what the point of it is, but it's popular. It's this keep calm and then you fill in the blank type deal. I think it's t-shirts, mugs, all kind of stuff. So it's like Kristen's grandmother sent her a shirt for the baby that said keep calm and call grandma. I mean, we have keep calm and drink coffee, keep calm and call Batman, and all kinds of keep calm and dream on. I mean, it's pretty much like you can buy a shirt with keep calm and then you fill in the blank with whatever you want. The rest of it to say, once again, I don't know what the point of that is, where it started, but I'm also third culture, so I could just be clueless. But keeping calm is something that is not in Mark, the t-shirt, but the concept is. I'm going to talk about keeping calm today. As Christians, we do actually have a way to keep calm that unsaved people don't. And as we look today, we start in verse 35, we look at a very familiar story where the disciples experienced a storm, and then Jesus calmed the storm. I want us to think about this idea of keeping calm in the storm. If it were not for the fact of the t-shirt being such a popular thing, I might have actually entitled the message Keep Calm and Trust Jesus, but I didn't want it to be cliched because of our culture. So we'll just call it Keep Calm in the Storm. But I want us to see today as we read this passage and just think about this story. It's a very familiar story, but just think about some principles. I want us to be reminded that when storms come, and the storms do come, will come for all of us, when the storms come, we must trust Jesus. And it is by trusting Jesus that we can keep calm in the storm. You know, preachers do this in their introduction, where they like summarize the whole message in one sentence, but then they still preach the whole thing. But I'm just going to do that since that's what other preachers do too. So that is the message in a summary, but please stay for the rest. Let's go ahead. I better pray now. Let's go ahead and open up with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again so much for the week behind us, filled with so many blessings, so many of your mercies that are indeed new every morning. Thank you for the grace you give us to live each and every day. So many things that we have as Christians, so many things we have even as Americans that we take for granted, Lord, but they are blessings from you. Thank you for that. And Lord, I just pray now as we come to your word that you would speak through me this morning. I know no one needs to hear my opinions, no one needs to hear my thoughts, but I just pray that you would speak through me, that your word would be clear, and that your power would be manifested. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and start reading in verse 35 of Mark chapter 4. And the same day, if you want to find out about that same day, you can go back to Mark chapter 3. A couple verses down, you find out that Jesus has actually had a really busy day. This is kind of at the end of a busy day where he's been teaching, he's been healing people. He's been having confrontations with the Pharisees, which tended to happen pretty regularly throughout his ministry there in Israel. But at the end of that day, which you can figure how worn out Jesus was, the disciples were, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Jesus saith to his disciples, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Keep calm in the storm. Again, a very familiar story. I'm sure most of us have heard it since we've been children. It's a story related to many of the other Gospels. Let's look at some principles today that we can draw from this passage, things we can learn about keeping calm in the storm. The first thing I want to see today, number one, is the danger that was facing the disciples. Letter A, the reality of the danger. There's a great emphasis in the language of this verse, as well as if we read the story in Matthew or in Luke. There's a great emphasis on the intensity of the storm. I was actually thinking as I sat up here, for myself, I've never been in a boat in a horrible storm before. I've been in a car, I've been in a house, and thought, well, I'm really glad I'm not out there. I was actually thinking Brother Northcutt might be able to tell us some stories about being on a boat in a terrible storm, and maybe we can all hear those stories sometime. But it's described as a great storm of wind. It's stated that the boat was already filling with water. Matthew says the ship was covered with waves. Luke says they were filled with water, were in jeopardy. I think jeopardy would be an understatement. We can just imagine their boat. And if you've researched that at all, the boats they used on the Sea of Galilee weren't like these huge fishing boats. They were pretty small boats. And you think, bad storm, small boats, not a good combination, right? So this boat's being tossed to and fro. The wind's howling. They can barely hear themselves talking to each other, yelling, screaming. You can just picture that scene in your mind. The boat's filling up with water. I'm sure they're frantically bailing water, you know, throwing out all their, you know, I don't know, they probably didn't have anything with them, all their backpacks or whatever. And they're scared to death. They're about to sink and drown. It was a very real danger. And obviously when we're talking about storms for us, we're not talking about being on a sea, but we do think of when we have storms, as we call them in our lives, they're very real storms that we have. There's danger, there's real crises that we face, all right? But before we move on to other things, I want to think about one other thing, though. What the reason, let it be the reason that they were in danger, right? This is a real danger, but why are they facing this? See, the verse 35 says, "In the same day when the even was come, Jesus saith unto them, Let us pass over." All right, so why were they on the sea being tossed about by the storm? Because Jesus said, let's go to the other side. Let's get in a boat and let's cross over the sea. Now, I don't know if the disciples were actually on the boat muttering this, but I can kind of picture them, try to use my imagination a little bit, kind of picture what they might be thinking, or like muttering under their breath, or maybe shouting since the wind was howling so loud. Like, I know if it was my friend who had this idea to go do something and now I'm in trouble, like, great idea, Jesus. Yeah, let's go over to the other side. Good idea. Now look what's happening. Now we're going to die. Thanks for the advice. Let's go over to the other side. Like, couldn't you just, you know, kept your opinion to yourself, or just stay down, you know, gone by land or something? I'm not sure they were saying that, but I think they probably were. My point here is that they were being good disciples, doing what Jesus told them to do, and they find themselves in the middle of a storm that looks like it's going to kill them. You know, sometimes God actually wants us to go through storms, as much as we don't like to think that, because we view storms as being bad, so we wouldn't think that God wants us to go through. We'll look at that a little bit later on this message. But something else I thought about with this is that obeying God with my life, because we know that we're supposed to do what God says, we're supposed to follow His lead and follow His will, obeying God never guarantees that I won't face storms. We like to think that. There's a lot of people who preach on television. There's the Joel Osteens who want to preach and tell us about how God just wants you to be happy, basically. So if you're living right, you're going to be healthy and wealthy, and I don't know about wise, but at least healthy and wealthy. But we can be following God's will and still face storms. Jesus said, let's cross the sea. And they did what He said, and they faced the storm. You know, Pastor Ogle so often says of these other preachers, they obviously didn't study the life of Jesus very much, because He faced a whole lot of trials, problems, suffering in His life. The Apostle Paul, and all the apostles for that matter. It is possible, when we look at some of the language describing the storm and how Jesus rebukes the storm, it's possible that this storm wasn't just one of those natural storms. People usually talk about how the mountains around the sea kind of funnel the wind down and you could have a really bad storm spring up. It's possible that this was actually a demonic-induced storm, a demonic attack on the life of Jesus and His disciples. We know Satan certainly had tried to kill Jesus before. It's not unlikely that he was trying to do so again. I'm not sure about that, but some people do think so, based on some of the language that we'll look at later when Jesus rebukes the storm. It's language He uses to rebuke demons in other places. Right, but number one, we see the danger. It's a very real danger, but it's a danger that also was brought about by them being in God's will. And that is important, too, because we can't always expect God to deliver us from dangers that we bring upon ourselves by being out of his will. Right, number two is the despair of the disciples. There's danger facing them. There is despair. Letter A, their reliance upon self. It's not actually stated. I don't think we do any unfairness to the text to assume that the disciples' immediate response would be to do everything that they knew how to save themselves. I've been never in this situation before. I have been on long dugout canoes in Suriname on going through rapids, which I don't know why anyone would take a canoe through a rapids, like an 80-foot canoe through rapids. Anyways, that's what they do because they don't have roads. So water coming into the boats is kind of part of life, so every boat has little buckets and pails and stuff to get rid of the water with. Basically, you keep the water going out faster than it comes in, and you're good. But I'm sure the disciples' immediate response to the storm was to do everything in their power to save themselves. You can easily imagine them frantically bailing water, rowing as hard as they could, clinging to the boat as it was thrown about. Everything they could do, maybe to lighten the boat, to try to save themselves. And it's our natural response anytime we face a crisis to do whatever we know how to save ourselves. We face a financial crisis, we start thinking, okay, where can I make, can I sell something, get some money, get another job? We automatically start thinking, okay, how do I fix this problem? How do I get out of this problem? Unfortunately, a lot of times we, as the disciples did, we forget that there's right with us a much greater resource than our own meager abilities, our own meager mind that can figure out a solution. There's a much bigger resource, a greater resource with us. So let it be the remembrance of the Savior. Verse 38 says, "And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow." We don't know how long. The Bible doesn't actually tell us how long they've been frantically bailing, doing everything they know how before they think, hey, wait, Jesus was in the boat. What's Jesus doing? I'm not sure how long they were doing this. The verse doesn't actually say. Okay, Jesus was in the hinder part asleep on the pillow, and they say unto him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Oh, wait. Jesus is in the boat. Isn't it sad that we sometimes forget that? I'm facing this really bad problem in my life, and suddenly it dawns on me, hey, wait a minute. I could ask Jesus to help. Jesus is in the boat with me. It's kind of sad that we sometimes don't remember that right away, but Jesus is in the boat, but almost immediately as soon as they see Jesus is in the boat, they think, but what's he doing? He's sleeping. That's kind of amazing to me. How can you be in a boat being tossed about by a storm and you're sleeping, especially when you think of how small their boats were? Some people want to say that Jesus was so worn out from his day. Honestly, I don't think that was the reason. But Jesus is asleep. And I see here an interesting contrast. We see disciples frantically doing everything they possibly can to save themselves, terrified, scared to death, and Jesus sleeping. You know that storms don't frighten God? Disciples were terrified. Jesus wasn't terrified. Storms, they don't worry God. Storms don't surprise God. Maybe the disciples were thinking, what did Jesus get us into? But Jesus wasn't thinking, oh my, what did I get my disciples into? Like, what am I going to do now? Like, I'm responsible. Because that's what I would be thinking if I had said, like, to the youth group, hey, let's go do this, and now suddenly we're all going to die. I'm like, the parents are going to kill me if this doesn't kill me, you know? That type of thing. Jesus wasn't surprised. He wasn't frightened. He wasn't worried. The disciples were, but not Jesus. You think the disciples go awaken him, and I've thought this. Why was he sleeping? Why did the disciples have to wake him up? Was Jesus unaware? Like, he was sound asleep, so he didn't know what was going on. Like, well, no, I don't think so. Jesus was God. There are times where Jesus purposely limited his knowledge, but I think Jesus knew what was going on. Did he not care? We'll look at that a little bit later, but that's what they ask him. Why did he wait for them to come wake him up before he does anything? I believe Jesus wanted his disciples, first of all, to realize their insufficiency. See, these were fishermen who had been in boats before on the Sea of Galilee before. Most likely this wasn't their first storm they had faced. So the natural response was do everything we know how to get out of my situation. They had to get to the point where they realized, no, we're actually going to die, before they got desperate and thought, hey, wait, there's Jesus. Maybe we should wake him up. He wanted his disciples to remember they were insufficient. He wanted them to remember that he was there and he was sufficient to solve their problem, and therefore that they must place their trust in him and his sufficiency rather than their trust in their own insufficiency. I think God often lets us flail around as we try to solve our own problems, all the while just waiting for us to realize we actually need his help. Once we realize that we are insufficient, we can then choose to depend upon his sufficiency. But as long as I think I'm sufficient, I'm never going to depend upon his sufficiency. You know, the reality of our insufficiency is not something we naturally like to admit. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30 says, even the youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall utterly fall. It says, even the youths. There's like an implied, we kind of expect old people like not to be able to handle everything. But young guys, you know, they're kind of indestructible. It says, no, even the youths get tired. Even the youths, young men will utterly fall. I was teasing with someone who will remain unmentioned today about being old. He's older than I am. He said he only heard rumors about it. But I told him I was feeling old because I was playing soccer with the teens and then working yesterday. And I'm kind of sore. Like, you know, even young guys feel sore after they, you know, exert themselves. John 15:5, Jesus tells his disciples, except you invited me, you can't bring forth fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Most of us, as Pastor Olga has said before, most of us read that verse, and in reality, we read it, without me, you can do some things. Without me, you can do the easy things. Without me, you can do whatever's in your comfort zone. Because that's how most of us act, because we don't ask Jesus for help until we realize, oh, wait, this is outside my comfort zone. Oh, wait, I'm scared, so I better ask. He says, no, without me, you can't do anything. I think Jesus was waiting for them to realize they were insufficient and they needed his help. Maybe some of you here have, maybe with children or maybe an older sibling with a younger sibling, have had kind of that scenario where they're trying to learn to do something that you know how to do really well, and you're sitting there watching them do it, and it's about driving you nuts because it's like something that should take like 10 seconds to do, and they're just sitting there trying and trying and trying and trying, and you're like, just let me do it for you. But they're trying to learn, right? So you let them learn. I think sometimes, not necessarily that God gets frustrated with us, but that God sits and watches us try to solve things that he's right there to help us with. He's saying, would you just like look up at me and say, hey, could you help me? It's kind of simple, but no, we're gonna do it ourselves. Hey, we need to remember, Jesus is in the boat with you. Disciples wake him up and say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? This is a tragically ironic question. Of anyone in the world, you could ask that question. Don't you care? Like they asked Jesus. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The song says, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. But they ask him, carest thou not that we perish? What's the obvious implied statement here? It's a veiled accusation. Jesus, if you cared for us, you wouldn't be sleeping. You'd be helping us bail. So obviously, since you're not doing anything, you don't care. It reminds me of the story of Lazarus. Jesus gets there after Lazarus has died. Mary and Martha both say the same thing to Jesus. If you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. The implied statement is, you obviously then didn't care about keeping Lazarus alive, so you must not love Lazarus. I can remind you of a few things. God's seeming inactivity doesn't indicate that he's oblivious to our situation. God's seeming inactivity does not indicate a lack of love or lack of care. God's seeming inactivity does not indicate that he has lost control. He's powerless to help. Again, I think of the story of Lazarus. Jesus had a reason. The verse says, he loved Lazarus, so therefore he abode still 2 days. You're like, well, that doesn't make sense. He had a reason for his inactivity. Now, none of the disciples understood that reason. Mary and Martha didn't understand that reason. Lazarus didn't understand that reason. To them, it looked like he didn't love Lazarus. But he had a reason. And too often we judge God based upon our perspective of the situation. We judge God based upon what we think he ought to do because of our perspective. For one thing, we don't have the right to judge God anyways. We're the clay, he's the potter. And for another thing, we forget that God's perspective is complete and our perspective is just a little sliver of the pie. The song that says, when God is silent, then it's time to trust. It's time to trust that he is aware of your situation. It's time to trust that he loves you more than you can imagine. And it's time to trust that he is in control. When God seems silent, he may just be waiting for you to ask for help. When God seems oblivious, he may just be waiting for you to actually admit, hey, I'm insufficient. I need your sufficiency to help me. Number three, the deliverance from the storm. Verse 39, and he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. Letter A, the rebuke of the Savior. Jesus first rebukes the wind. Try to think of how this happens. Like, try to play it in your mind. What does this look like? All right, you're in a boat that's being tossed around. Disciples scared to death, suddenly realize, oh, Jesus is here. Wait, he's sleeping. So they wake him up. Don't you care that we're going to die? I'm not sure what they expected him to do, because if you read the end of the story, they were amazed at what he did do. So I'm not sure if they just thought, hey, you should be helping us bail, or you know, what was going on. I don't think they expected him to calm the storm. But he stands up, and the Bible says he rebukes the wind. It then says he spoke unto the sea. So I'm not sure if the rebuke was actually words. It might have just been a gesture. We all watch Pastor Brew every Sunday a couple times, and he has a choir, and a very well-trained choir, I'm sure. And a well-trained choir is very responsive to every little motion of a conductor. A good conductor can conduct them with his eyebrows if he wants to. Every little expression he does has purpose, and the choir is supposed to respond to the conductor. And, you know, Pastor Brew will have one of these songs that ends, like, really loudly and triumphantly, and everyone's singing as loud as they can, and he draws it out forever and ever, and then he just, like, pulls his hand down, and everything's instantly silent. It's just emotion. And I wonder, was Jesus' rebuke here, was it just emotion? Was it just like, he just told the wind, stop. This verb here, the rebuke, in the Greek is an aorist, which just means it's a point in time action. A present verb is like a line with an arrow, like it's continuing on. Aorist is just like one little dot, it's just a point in time. So Jesus wasn't like arguing with the wind, struggling with the wind, like having a shouting contest like sometimes we do with people. It was a single rebuke that he expected to be obeyed. Jesus rebukes the wind. He speaks to the sea once again. How weird is that? Like, picture yourself on a boat, on a fishing trip with a buddy, and the storm comes up, and you're scared, and your buddy, like, gets up in front of the boat, starts talking to the wind and the waves, like, hey, calm down, stop. And you're just looking at him like, I think you've been in the sun too long. Like, that's weird. What do you expect to happen? But Jesus says this with absolute authority. The command itself is somewhat interesting. He says, peace, be still. Both those two words are extremely similar definitions if you define them in the Greek language. The be still part is that part that might give an idea of demonic activity, because Jesus back in chapter 1, verse 25, rebukes a demon the same way. It's the idea of being muzzled almost. So I don't know what the disciples were thinking. I can imagine what they were thinking. As Jesus stood on the bow of the ship and commanded the storm to cease. But letter B, we see the response of the storm. And no matter what the disciples were thinking, they didn't really have much time to wonder about it because the response was instantaneous. The verse says, "Peace be still," and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So they had very little time to analyze Christ's actions, for the justification of his actions was instantaneous. With instant compliance to the rebuke of the master, the wind ceased. This was no coincidence. It's not like Jesus rebuked the wind and like 10 minutes later the storm had like gradually died down. And it's like, yeah, I did that. That's what some of us would do. I think Brother Macon isn't here. I'm not telling a bad story about him, but he'd probably laugh about this. When Brother Macon and I used to go on visitation almost every Sunday for a year or more, we'd visit specific houses. So obviously we're typing addresses into GPS a lot. And we had this thing that I think he started it, that we did for a while, where, you know, the GPS, okay, you turn onto a road and it says, in 2.5 miles, turn right on, you know, whatever road. And then half a mile away, it'll say, in half a mile, turn right. Well, we would, and then like right before you get, it'll say, turn right. So we would try to time it. So where we would ask the GPS, what was that again? Turn right. On whatever street. So we try to just time it, so we asked right before it was about to say it anyways. Like, man, if we could master this, like, we could really convince people that we had an interactive GPS. That, yeah, Siri. So this was no coincidence. It wasn't like, oh, the storm happened to stop a couple minutes after Jesus rebuked it. This is clearly a supernatural act. Once again, I think of the choir and orchestra. In one single motion, one single command, everything stops. Text says that there was a great calm. Do you love how matter-of-fact the Bible is sometimes about pretty amazing things? Like, oh yeah, and there was a great calm. In obedience to the command of Jesus, the wind abruptly ceased. The storm was instantly replaced with calmness and peace. The idea from the grammar is that this calm literally arose as suddenly as the storm had arisen. It says, a storm arose, the calm just as suddenly, instantly arose. As the storm was extreme in its horrible violence, it was called a great storm of wind, so was the calm extreme in its complete serenity. A great storm replaced instantly by a great calm. Again, it's hard to describe this scene, but if you let your imagination play with you, a little bit, just run a little bit. Just think how incredible that was. One command, one gesture, and you go from gale force winds, waves beating into your boat, to a placid sea. You imagine the astonishment, the disciples' faces. Once again, I don't know what they expected him to do, but it wasn't this. You could just see them staring at him like, letter C, the reprimand of the Savior. Verse 40, and he said unto them, why are you so fearful? Jesus asked a searching question. Why are you so afraid? I think about this. Isn't it kind of a weird question? Disciples are like, because we're about to die? Why did you think we were afraid? Jesus wanted the disciples to consider the natural response. Why should we not have been afraid? And that's the exact point. Exactly. Why shouldn't you have been afraid? You had every cause not to be afraid because I was in the boat with you. And that's the point. You had every cause not to be afraid. Their lives were not in the power of the storm as they had imagined. Their lives were in the power of God. That's why they shouldn't have been afraid. Another song says, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean, earth, and skies. Why were you scared? What a comfort it is to know that my life is in God's hand. My life is not in Satan's hand. My life is not in the storm's power. The storm can only touch my life, can only take my life if God allows it. Remember the story of Job. Even Satan couldn't touch Job without permission. But you ask, isn't it just human? Like, isn't that just natural? If I feel like I'm going to die, that I should be afraid? That's just natural. It is. But this brings us to the next question that Jesus asked them. How is it that you have no faith? And here is the crux of the issue. You see, what caused their fear? What caused their fear is natural. It's their surroundings, their perspective of the situation, their own limitations. They couldn't stop the storm. They couldn't save themselves. That caused the fear. Why should they have had faith? Well, we do realize that this is early on in the disciples' relationship with Jesus, so they haven't witnessed him do all the miracles we think of him doing. This is early on, but just earlier that day, they had watched Jesus healing people. They already had pretty significant cause for faith in him. What would have changed with faith? Like, okay, so if I had faith, would the storm have been less severe? No. Would the waves have magically been harmless? Like, they no longer fill our boat, they just kind of jump over our boat? No. But they would have remembered that the Son of God was on the boat with them. They would have relied upon the power of God rather than their own power. And they therefore would have had no cause for fear, since Jesus was in the boat. Faith in God provides a calmness, provides a peace that looks past circumstances. The peace of God is described in Philippians as passing all understanding. The unsaved, the only peace that they have is peace that comes from their habitat, basically. If I have enough money in the bank, my home relationships are good job, then I have peace. I'm not worried. Kind of like their joy. It's kind of dependent upon their habitat, their circumstances. It's pretty sad if we as Christians, if that's all we have, is the same that the world has. But we have a peace that goes past that, because we look through the circumstances. We look through our habitat, our surroundings, and look to Jesus. That's why Jesus, before he left, he told his disciples, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. He tells them, I'm therefore leaving you my peace. It's like, in the world, you have problems, but you have my peace because I've overcome the world. Know that faith trumps fear. Faith trumps fear. One of my professors at school said concerning this passage, he says, the more you know Jesus, the less you will fear. There is also an added confidence. I point out at the beginning, the reason they were in the storm to start with was because they were obeying Jesus. There's an added confidence in knowing, I didn't like get into this trouble by myself. I'm here because I'm doing what God told me to do. Therefore, I can know he's going to take care of me. They're right where Jesus told them to be. You know, sometimes when you face a storm, it's just God's way of developing your faith. Which brings another thought to mind. The professor also brought this out. He said, you might consider that you could actually avoid some storms if you would learn, if you would choose to trust God to start with. You see, if I wasn't so self-sufficient, God might not have to remind me how insufficient I am. It'd be better to choose to trust him without having to endure the storm first, or I might not have to endure the storm for as long as if I'd go directly to him instead of trying my hardest to get out of it myself to start with. I'm not saying we can avoid all storms. The storms are a part of life, but maybe we could avoid some of them if it wouldn't make God force us to realize, you know, I need your help. If it wouldn't make God force us to be humble. Number four, the demeanor of the disciples. Verse 41. And they feared exceedingly. Isn't that funny? Let's read their response. You could translate that sentence literally, and they became afraid with great fear. I find it almost ironic that they were almost as scared from their delivery from death as they were scared of the death itself. Kind of funny there. The grammar here indicates a high level of emotions along the line of anxiety. Matthew 8:27 states that the disciples marveled. So they have fear, they have anxiety, they have astonishment, wonder. What they had just witnessed was beyond all comprehension. Like, we just saw someone stand up and calm a storm. Let it be their realization. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? We see that their focus does not stay locked on what just happened, what Jesus did, just did. Their focus wasn't on what just happened, the storm stopped. Their focus was on, who is this Jesus? It was on the person who did it. Disciples came face to face with the realization that they did not know Jesus quite as well as they thought they did. What manner of man could literally be translated, what foreign nature of man? It's like one of those, you ain't from around here, are you? Type things. Like, who is this? We can learn from this that even when God works miracles in our lives, we should keep the focus on him more than just on what he did, because too often when we focus on what he did, we kind of focus on us too, as we give testimony and such. But the point is for God to get the glory from what he did. So what brought about this fearful, incredulous response from them? What was so incredible, so out of this world about Jesus? Even the wind and the sea obey him. No human ruler, unchallenged despot though he may be, could ever claim to control nature. Indeed, they viewed Jesus with different eyes from that day forward. I think God's working in our lives today should have the same effect on us. When Christ stills the winds of our trouble, and with a rebuke calms the seas of turmoil, we too ought to turn our eyes on him and say, what a savior. Maybe God sometimes sends us through storms just so he can deliver us and thereby teach us more about himself. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? So do you have storms? Like, that's a rhetorical question, right? Everyone has storms. It's true. We all have storms, go through them, are in them. How are you responding? Sometimes we get bitter at God. The, why did you put me through this response? Are you bitter at God for allowing the storm? Have you wearied yourself to no avail trying to fix your own storm? You panicking? Or have you claimed God's peace by faith? Are you keeping calm in the storm? When the storms come, are you trusting Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can read a story like this in your word that you've put there for our learning, for our benefit. It can be reminded that you are in control no matter what storms we face, that you love us no matter what happens to us, you care about us, and that we can trust you. And Lord, I don't know every storm that's going on in the lives of the people here this morning, but you know their storms, and they know their storms. And Lord, I pray that if there are some who just need a reminder about trusting you and being able to keep calm in their storm, that they would do so today. Pray that the Holy Spirit would have free course to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.